into Luke 4 mentioned in your bulletin, we also want to begin with Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, we'll read verses 8 through 17. And this passage that we'll read in Leviticus is actually the background for Isaiah 61, which will be quoted in Luke 4 in our text. Leviticus chapter 25 is about the laws of the Sabbath year. And we actually could read the whole chapter, and I'll leave you to do that yourself some other time, because this is a very beautiful Old Testament passage, starting with verse 8. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years, meaning 7 times 7 years, unto thee. 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which grows of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according unto the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years, thou shalt diminish the price of it. For according to the number of the years of the fruits, doth he sell it unto thee. Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. And then we turn to Luke chapter 4 for our text. And we will be reading, starting with verse 14. And continuing to verse 32. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised," or you could translate oppressed, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong or head first. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. So far, the reading of God's holy word. In addition to the things listed in your bulletin, we want to remember in our prayers Jenny Lewenberg. She has a small tumor in the middle of her brain, and that has been causing some problems lately, so she'll be going for some testing to see if radiation or chemo or something can reduce the size and some of the symptoms that she's suffering from. Johan van Manen will be going this week for a hernia surgery. This past week, there was a fire at the rubble farm, and thankfully, no buildings or lives were lost. We want to remember Rick Munns. He fell off a ladder yesterday while he was working on his house, and he has a broken vertebrae in his back and will be unable to work for a number of weeks or lift anything. So hopefully he will not need surgery, but that remains to be seen. Let's pray. Gracious, holy, mighty, faithful God, thy glory is displayed everywhere this morning. We have felt thy power buffeting our bodies as the wind, which the Bible describes as the blast of thy nostrils, ripped across the parking lot. We have seen thy goodness, and as we felt the sunshine on our bodies, the overwhelming goodness of the Lord, who is good to the unthankful and the undeserving and the sinful, was felt, was seen. We have tasted thy mercy, as we are reminded that the Lord delivers out of the house of bondage, that the Lord sets the captive free, that the Lord heals the brokenhearted, that the Lord redeems. We were reminded of thy holiness as we read the law, and as it exposed with clarity the fact that we are wicked, wretched, undeserving people who could and should have expected to find the church doors nailed shut. And yet, in great mercy, the deliverance of Jesus Christ is proclaimed here by thee, the God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but who takes pleasure in everyone who turns to him. We praise thee, Lord, for thy glory and for thy greatness. And we know that we only see just the corner and the glimpses of thy glory. Show us more. Show us thy power and thy beauty and thy majesty. Open our eyes. Give us spiritual understanding. Give us insight that we may see thee in all things, that we may praise thee in all things, that we may glorify thee. For that is to be our food and our drink. We think of what the Lord Jesus said, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. Lord, we pray that that may become our food and our drink as well, that it may become our pleasure and our pursuit, that we may, with all our hearts, thy praise record. Bless our pastor this morning, Lord. Fill him with thy glory. We pray that the same Holy Spirit that was upon the Lord Jesus as he stood up and as he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. We pray that the same Holy Spirit may fill and be upon our pastor, that as the gospel is preached to the poor this morning, that the glory of it may profit us, and that we may not respond with skepticism or anger or unbelief, but with holy, diligent, eager haste and confidence. Lord, some of us are dead in sin. Our hearts are hardened beyond all human reach. We cannot change them, those of us who know thy grace and who pray for them. But we pray, Lord, that as Thy word goes forth, and as Thy command to repent and believe the gospel is heard again, as it is every service, that Thy Holy Spirit would do what no human hand can do, that the dead would live, that the deaf would hear, that the blind would see, that the captives would be set free, that the brokenhearted would be brought into the liberty of the children of God. We thank Thee for doing so in so many of our lives. We ask, Lord, do it in each of our lives, from the youngest to the oldest, from the hardest heart to the most indifferent to the most hungry. Feed us with Christ, the living bread. We come to complain about ourselves, Lord. We have no reason to complain about Thee or about other people. We have every reason to begin with ourselves and to complain about ourselves. Oh, Lord, what a wretch is found in each of our own hearts. The seeds of every known sin are there. Our thoughts convict us, accuse us, remind us. Make us realize what we are. And yet some of us are even so hardened that the wickedness that foams like the waves of the sea in our hearts doesn't even disturb us. Lord, forgive us for our idolatries, for our seeking to give so many things, the love, heart, soul, mind, and strength that Christ alone deserves. For idolatrous hearts that twist the knowledge of God to suit our own desires or fancies. For taking Thy name in vain with insincere prayers and words. For not treating time as holy or authority as Thy voice over us. For being more annoyed with the shortcomings of those in authority than awed by Thy voice expressed even then. For anger, the root of murder. For lust, the root of adultery. For greed, the root of theft. Despising others, the root of cutting words or dishonest, hurtful words. Oh God, what shall we say? We have sinned against Thy grace. We have provoked Thee to Thy face. We have violated Thy covenant. We have trampled the blood of Christ, Thy Son, underfoot. Oh God, be merciful to us sinners. And wash us and make us pure. Save us from ourselves. Let the jubilee trumpets sound this morning that we may find relief in Christ Jesus, whom we desperately need and cannot live without, day by day and moment by moment. We come with our thanksgivings. We rejoice together with John Webb that he has been given another birthday today, and we thank Thee for sparing him and the measure of health and strength that he's received. And we pray, Lord, that he may also have a good new year in his life, that Thy blessing may rest upon him, that he may increase in the fruits of righteousness, that each of us, as we grow older, may bear fruit and may bear more fruit, and may fulfill the promise of Psalm 92, that even in old age, we shall still bear fruit when planted in the house of God. We pray for those going to medical attention or waiting for medical attention. We think of Jenny Lewenberg and of the tumor and the effects that that has. What a dangerous thing something like that is. And Lord, we pray, guide the hands of the physicians as such great care and discernment is needed so as not to damage important parts of her brain. Lord, please grant wisdom, strength to the doctors, restoration of her abilities and her strength. We pray for Johan Vemanen as he goes for surgery this week. Lord, guide the hands of the physicians. We pray that it may be a successful surgery, that he may recover swiftly and well. We pray for Sue Van Ray as she waits for the surgeon, a visit with the surgeon and surgery. Lord, grant the family the comfort that can alone come from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and finding in Him everything that is needed. He who is the resurrection and the life. He who is as able to feel with those who suffer as He is to save those who suffer. We pray for Stina Fader, and even as her body weakens, and as the ravages of cancer are clearly visible on her, Lord, encourage her and strengthen her. Grant her peace. Remember her husband. It's so hard for her husband and her loved ones to stand and watch and see. Lord, grant them strength and grace. And we pray that as the outward man perishes day by day, the inward man may be renewed by thy grace. And we thank thee for how encouraged and calm and peaceful she is in thee. We give thanks with the Brubbles that the fire that swirled around their farm this week was stopped without doing any severe damage. And we acknowledge thee, Lord, for thy hand, for thy sparing, merciful hand. We pray for Rick Mumps. And we ask, Lord, that his back may be healed. And we thank thee that it wasn't any worse. And we pray, Lord, that that fractured vertebrae would heal and that he wouldn't need surgery and that he would be able to recover his full health and strength. And even as so difficult not to be able to pick up and carry his son or not even be able to do his work for 4 to 6 weeks, Lord, provide for that young family in this their hour of need. With encouragement and comfort in thy grace, we pray for others, Lord, whose names perhaps were not mentioned, who are recovering from surgery or needing other procedures or who have a broken heart because of the sins of others or because of their trials and their struggles and their sorrows. Lord, remember and encourage them. This morning, we pray for the nation in which we live. We know that righteousness exalts a nation, but that sin is a reproach to any people. Lord, our sin as a nation is such a great reproach to thee. The violence of abortion, the blaspheming and Sabbath breaking, the opposition to thy word, the promiscuity, the anger, the greed, the selfishness, the materialism, the false religions and idolatries and sects and cults. Oh Lord, this land groans under spiritual darkness. Oh Lord, turn the tide, send light. Grip our hearts not only with a sense of responsibility, but with a sense of privilege, that we may serve the lost in our generation with thy truth, with a holy, fearless, loving, compassionate boldness, that we may have much of the eye and mind and heart of Jesus Christ, and that we may adorn the gospel with our lives and actions to the glory of thy great name. Lead us, O Lord, and guide us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may worship the Lord. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 222, stanzas 1, 5, 6, and 7. Beloved congregation of the Lord, each of us has been walking through a mall or an airport and heard announcements. May I have your attention, please? Will the owner of the white Silverado please turn off your lights? Paging so-and-so, your airplane is about to leave without you if you do not board immediately. We will offload your baggage and cancel your ticket. Our lives overflow with a glut of announcements, warnings, advice, information, newsletters, bulletins, and so on. We live in the information age. And we tend to tune out the information overload that bombards us. Much of it is so irrelevant to our lives. So why should you this morning tune in rather than tune out for yet another announcement? Because the text proclaims something that you and every person alive need. You are a sinner living among sinners in a world of suffering and death. To you is announced that in Jesus Christ, God has done and is doing all that it takes to answer this great need. He's the only one that can do so. This is news on the level of sight to the blind, captives set free from prison, healing to the brokenhearted and crushed. And if those things were true of you on an earthly level and the announcement was made, you would listen on the edge of your chair, wouldn't you? These things are true of you on a spiritual level. Perhaps also on a physical level. How much more gripping does this not make them to you? And it's of the utmost urgency that every one of us hear and respond to this message and believe in the Savior who proclaims Himself to us. Otherwise, the plane of salvation can leave without you. And it can leave not just when your life on earth ends, but already before. Our theme then is this: Christ announces the acceptable year of the Lord. Christ announces the acceptable year of the Lord. In the first place, we see marvelous proclamation. In the second place, stunning condemnation. And in the third place, devastating departure. Christ announces the acceptable year of the Lord. First, then, marvelous proclamation. Congregation, our text records for us the triumphant homecoming of the newly famous hometown boy, at least. That's what people in Nazareth were expecting in the synagogue that Saturday. For weeks and months, the news has been making the rounds. And although Luke doesn't record any of these events, John's Gospel tells us that Jesus preached in Jerusalem during the Passover season and did miracles there and in Capernaum before he came to Nazareth. And after preaching in the south, he began to go through all the synagogues in Galilee, and every Saturday he would make sure he was in another village or town and he would preach there that Sunday, that Saturday. And the rumors are flying in Nazareth, and as the men at the end of the day's work in the city square sit together, Jesus' name comes up. Did you hear what he did at that wedding in Capernaum? Did you hear what he said in the synagogue of Uncle Abraham? Did you hear the tables of the money changers? I saw them getting turned over in the temple. You should have heard and seen him. And the women gathering at the well for waters for their households are repeating the stories and asking his mother or his sisters, what's the latest news about what Jesus is doing? And especially they want to know, as women always do, when's he coming to visit us? When is he going to speak for us? And the stories go around about his childhood and his gifts and how people even then could see already that he would turn out to be someone special. And then he was seen walking the streets or visiting his mother the day or two before the Sabbath, and the rumor mill started churning. He's here, our very own Jesus, whom all of Galilee is discussing. He's here, our celebrity has come home. His fame has been spreading through the region, and tomorrow he's going to preach for us. It was packed in the synagogue that Sabbath, and the people expected to hear the kind of message that people were talking about everywhere else. They wanted most of all a show, a display of miraculous power. It's like a country music singer who has climbed to celebrity status and won awards coming to his hometown of Lethbridge or Monarch. Now, please don't misunderstand the comparison. The point is not that this is what the Lord Jesus wanted or approved of, but making Jesus a religious celebrity was what crowds of the common people were doing, especially that first year of his ministry. And Nazareth felt left out. He grew up here. Why isn't he saying and doing any of these things here among us? And so the Sabbath service was held that eventful Saturday morning, and Jesus was there. As was his custom every Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, and that has our first application. How important to always attend the public worship of the people of God. The perfect, sinless Son of God, who as a 5-year-old could have preached better sermons than he heard, and as a teenager could have had far more beautiful things to say, went every time. The scribes and Pharisees were the preachers. You could not expect much of the Holy Spirit's presence or blessing in an assembly like that. But Jesus was there because the word of God was read and the name of God was honored on the holy day of God. How important that you and I have that same priority. In every congregation and in every preacher and in every sermon, there can be things missing or things not as full or clear or distinct as they could or should be. It may not be your favorite preacher or your favorite kind of sermon. And such will always be the case while the church remains on earth. Not yet perfect, but as long as the word of God is honored and taught and no blatant heresy is taught, we need to be faithful to the church of Christ. And in this, Christ is our example and our teacher and our Lord. Back to Nazareth. That Sabbath morning, after the regularly scheduled scripture readings and prayers, the opportunity came for someone to deliver the message. And known, respected, confessing male members were permitted to read a passage of scripture of their choosing and comment on it. And so Jesus stood up and he asked for the scroll of Isaiah, and he scrolled through it till he found the place that was what we call today Isaiah 61. The chapter divisions came later. And as he read, you could have heard a pin drop. He didn't read as if he were mumbling the phone book. He didn't drone the words in some kind of pious fake tone or accent developed just for the pulpit. He read them with reverence and with love. And that is why we read in verse 20 that the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. That means the people were gripped with strong emotion, with intense attention. And scripture reading can still have this effect sometimes, doesn't it? When the timeless and yet timely, powerful words of God are heard. But it wasn't so much his way of reading, or even the fact that he was the one reading, that gripped the people. It was the words themselves. Just listen. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What is that acceptable year of the Lord mentioned here? Well, to understand, you need to remember one of the most beautiful laws in the entire Old Testament. God gave the people the law of the year of Jubilee. And I'll leave you to read the whole chapter yourself at home this afternoon. It's well worth doing. Every seventh year was the Sabbath year where the farmland had rest. And every seventh Sabbath year, after 49 years, the 50th year would be called an extra Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee, no farming allowed. And all Israelite slaves were immediately set free, and all debts were forgiven. And the debt books would show zero behind every name, in every bank, by every moneylender. And if you had to sell your family land to make ends meet on the year of Jubilee, you got it back for nothing. Prisoners would go free. Just imagine children whose father had been imprisoned and sold as a slave to a debtor's prison to work off the debt. Those children would know daddy's coming home. And they would be dancing up and down and waiting in anticipation. Daddy, daddy, they would say, are we going back to our house and our farm now? And the homeless would know, my home is going to be restored. It didn't matter if you'd lost everything by your own laziness or poor work ethic or sins. And if you'd stolen something, then that was a different story. You had a price to pay in the court of that time for that. But you got it back. And the year of Jubilee was the year of release, of a new beginning, not a start from scratch, but with a full and rich inheritance of your very own. And when land was bought or sold among Jews in the Old Testament, it was really just a lease until the year of Jubilee. Because God wanted all his people in the Old Testament to have part of the promised land as their inheritance. But the most touching part of this year of Jubilee was the signal that it was beginning. The signal would sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, the great day of atonement, the one day of the year where the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice. That day, forgiveness through the blood of the offering was proclaimed. And on that day, throughout all the land, priests would stand with trumpets made from ram's horns hollowed out. And everywhere on that day, at a certain time of the day, they would blow the triumphant sounds. Jubilee is here! Because of the shed blood, you are free, you are forgiven, you are blessed. That was also called, to quote Luke 4, the acceptable year of the Lord. The Lord loved this law and this custom. And most people in Israel would experience a year of Jubilee only once in their entire lives. And for many, it would be the best year of their lives. And when Jesus picked Isaiah 61 to read in the synagogue, Isaiah is simply announcing that the year of Jubilee will be fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. And in fact, the Jews in their writings of that time rightly saw the year of Jubilee as a graphic hint ahead of time, as a once-in-a-lifetime illustration of what life would be like all the time when Messiah came. And when this passage was read, it was customary for a rabbi or scribe reading it in the synagogue to say, "And this is what God is going to do when Messiah comes." And the people would pray, "Lord, please send this eternal Jubilee to us. Please send us the Messiah." And that's the chapter Jesus chose to read in his hometown of Nazareth. It's no wonder the eyes of everyone in that synagogue were fastened on him. That was a riveting moment, especially because of how he probably read it. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then Jesus sat down to preach, as teachers often did then and in the early church. And the congregation would stand. And his sermon on the text was also powerful. This is how he started. "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." It was a spiritual blowing of the Jubilee trumpets from the pulpit of Nazareth that day. Jesus is saying all that God has promised and all that he has taught and symbolized in your laws and in your customs, beginning with Moses and through the prophets, is now no longer promise, is now no longer future. It is present. It is reality. Jesus says, "Because I am among you, this is spiritual jubilee. I am the Messiah you pray for and long for and hope for and expect." The jubilee trumpets of Messiah were blowing from the pulpit of Nazareth that day. Do you realize that those trumpets are still blowing today? The time Jesus spoke of was not just limited to one day in Nazareth or even one year in Israel or even his earthly ministry. The Jubilee time spoken of has broken into this world at his coming, with his first coming. And it will be completed in two stages, his first coming and then his second coming. And every part of the time between the first and second coming is the Jubilee. You and I are living in the acceptable year of the Lord, this special day of grace. And in and through Jesus Christ, God still blows Jubilee trumpets every time his word is read and every time his word is preached. Do you realize that Jesus Christ is himself the preacher this morning proclaiming this Jubilee to you? How? Well, every time his word is faithfully preached, he speaks. That's the point of Romans 10, the quote I listed and explained for you in the bulletin. How shall they believe in him, not of whom, but how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear him without a preacher sent by God? That is the awesome privilege and responsibility of every preacher of the gospel. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that I am Jesus Christ and I'm not claiming to preach perfect sermons. In fact, not a sermon goes by where I'm not painfully conscious of imperfections. I'm not claiming anything. God himself is telling you, all in a sermon that is spoken faithfully to the text, is Jesus Christ preaching. He wasn't just the preacher in Nazareth. He's the preacher here. God himself, Jesus Christ, through his word and spirit, blows Jubilee trumpets. Do you realize they're blowing here today? But at the heart of those Jubilee trumpets sounding here this morning was that great day of atonement, the day that speaks of the cross. It is through the cross of Jesus Christ that God proclaims the Jubilee. Sins forgiven, slaves set free, the blind with their eyes open, the brokenhearted healed, the captives into liberty, sin dealt with, forgiveness earned by Christ and applied in the preaching of the gospel. That is how Jubilee is fulfilled. Now, we may not ignore the literal, physical meaning of these words. The gospel is for the financially poor and for the physically blind. And it is for those literally imprisoned and those with broken hearts. And we are, by the grace of God, to seek to echo Jubilee for those who have made a mess of their lives in this world, or have had a mess made of their lives in this world by others. And often such people have more time and heart for the gospel than those who think they don't need anything. The have-nots of this world are much more attentive to the Jubilee trumpets than the haves, aren't they? But the heart and key of these words is spiritual. It's only as sin is forgiven, one person at a time, and everyone who, when the cross is proclaimed and urged and pressed on you in the name of God, when you respond by embracing it with the arms of your faith and heart and saying, "Oh Lord, I receive that for me." It's then that there's any lasting effect of Jubilee that goes beyond this life into eternal life. It's only when spiritual Jubilee happens that physical Jubilee can be enjoyed, not just now, but forever in the resurrection and in eternity. Are there spiritually blind, brokenhearted, poor, bruised captives, spiritually speaking, listening this morning? That is true of all of us as we're born by nature. Only not everyone is willing to admit this. And yet even then, Jubilee is proclaimed to you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ. Don't hold it at arm's length. Don't push it away. Don't pretend somehow that it's not for or to you. Don't pretend that you're allowed to look at it, but not allowed to receive it and take hold of it. Jesus of Nazareth did not preach that way. Aware that all eyes are on him, he says, "The acceptable year of the Lord is fulfilled now in your very ears." They had heard the things he had said and done in other towns. They had heard to him that very day the biblical summary of his work. That's all they need to know to be called on to believe that these words are now true and that they are true for them. They don't need a show. They don't need a repeat of miracles. They don't even really need a longer sermon than the one they just heard. They have heard enough to have every reason and every responsibility to believe. And so have you. Every time the gospel is preached, it is real. Whether it profits you spiritually or not, the gospel is always to whosoever, to each and every person who hears it. You have no need for special experiences or feelings to conclude that it's real and that God is talking to you. He's talking to you every time you hear a message, regardless of what you feel or don't feel. Or Canons of Dort put it this way, as many as are called are unfeignedly called, that is, sincerely, without any fake pretending on God's part, and any attempt to limit this is to just plug your ears and pretend you don't hear the joyful Jubilee trumpet with its ringing notes. How did they respond in Nazareth? Does the ringing of the gospel trumpet lead to joyful thanksgiving? Do they believe what is said to them? We're not left to guess. Their response is amazement, skepticism, and worse. And therefore, the same Christ who proclaimed Jubilee trumpets with great joy among them must confront their unbelief with stunning condemnation. And that's our second point. We find the people's reaction in two ways in verse 22. And all bear him witness. They all heard what he said. And they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. First of all, their unbelief is expressed by wonder. And the word wonder means they're amazed. They see his words are gracious, that they're beautiful. They see he's a gifted speaker. They can't deny that he speaks pleasantly. That's how people often still hear the gospel, isn't it? Perhaps some of you. People will marvel at the preacher's way of words and they'll say, "You're gifted." And they won't per se argue that what you've said is not true. And they'll admire what they hear. They have a kind of artistic or mental pleasure in hearing a good or powerful sermon, and they'll tell you, "I enjoy going to church." But their religion never gets beyond this point. Their daily life continues in thoughtless imitation of the world and of sin. The preaching doesn't change a whole lot in them. Their response to preaching is no different than their response to a concert or an interesting novel. It's really just a form of unbelief. And all unbelief is active rebellion against God. Is that how some of you sit and listen in church? Perhaps you think this spectator's amazement or this artist's appreciation is all that can be expected of you. And that God is responsible for doing anything more than this. And you might even use the sovereignty of God in salvation, that beautiful, precious heart of the gospel, as your explanation for being stuck this way. We shall have to see if Jesus' view of your unbelief is as generous as yours. But the second way in which this unbelief was expressed in Nazareth was skepticism at the lowliness of the preacher. Is not this Joseph's son? That he's a prophet, that he works miracles. Sure, we'll believe that. Though they prefer to see one for themselves rather than hear about them from other people. But that he's Messiah? Sent from God? No, that's going too far. We know his father Joseph. He grew up here. He played with our kids. I babysat him, an older woman will say. I wiped his nose when he had a cold. He worked as a young man in his father's shop. He installed that new door as a carpenter in my home. He's the son of Joseph, not the son of God. He doesn't fit their ideas of a Messiah who goes and makes war against the Romans. And the same thing can happen today in churches where the gospel is heard. Ryle says this, how apt men are to despise spiritual privilege when they are familiar with it, meaning when it happens all the time. They could point to no error in the message or inconsistency in his life. It was simply because he'd lived with them for years. And he was familiar to them. We're always in danger of undervaluing our privileges and thinking lightly of an open Bible and of the preached gospel. End quote. And Christ's ambassadors can be treated with the same contempt. We know him. We've heard him so many times. There's nothing new going on. It's too tame and predictable. But the gospel of Jubilee, trumpets are blowing. Yeah, but that can't be. There has to be more to it than that. Surely preaching should be more this or more that. And all human preaching can be critiqued and does need to mature. But in spite of all of that, Jesus Christ chooses to blow gospel Jubilee trumpets through it. And not to recognize that is unbelief. And Jesus reads their thoughts, not just their words, showing he is a prophet. He says in verse 23, he will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Two things going on here. First of all, they're belittling or making light or fun of Christ. Physician, heal thyself. Doctor, how can you claim to treat diseases when you've got one yourself and you're not curing it? And they're really saying his fame has gone to his head. He's becoming a little too stuck up and self-important. But secondly, they're offended that he hasn't done miracles here. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Why do they get the miracles and we don't? First things first, you start with your own family and friends and then think of others. If you're a family doctor and your own family and friends need medical help, but you ignore them, aren't they going to be a little annoyed with you? The hometown boy should begin in the hometown first. Really, they're saying, don't give us such a pretentious sermon. So it can be today. People can stumble in unbelief. Oh, they don't want to call it that. They're not honest with themselves. They can stumble in unbelief because the message isn't quite what they expected, not quite what they wanted to hear. It doesn't quite fit their system, their ideas of what should and should not happen. It comes with triumphant authority and yet with, humanly speaking, offensive lowliness. With what the apostle would later call the offense of the cross, rather than polished show and wisdom and human glory. That's all? Just an announced Jubilee trumpet? Shouldn't there be more razzle-dazzle? Shouldn't there be something else, something more? It's the word of God you hear. It needs nothing else to commend itself or win your faith than simple, triumphant proclamation? The Lord Jesus must have been grieved to his heart. But he's not at a loss for words. He says to them in verse 24, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Most, if not all, of the Old Testament prophets, including even the great Moses, were despised, resisted, and rejected by the very people to whom God sent them. Unbelief always blinds people to the true value and worth of the messages God sends them. That's not the fault of God, or of the gospel, or of his preachers. It is due to the proud, defiant rebellion of our own hearts. And the Lord Jesus gives them two examples of how God sent prophets away from their home crowd because of unbelief. Elijah spoke when God had to hold up all the rain for 3 years. He wasn't sent for safety and food to the household of a believing Israelite widow. He was sent to a cursed Canaanite in Sidon, on whom everyone in Israel would look down their noses at, who did believe his words and did obey his commands in the name of the Lord. Elisha served Israel, but no Israelite leper came and asked for healing, and none was healed, except heathen, enemy of Israel, Syrian Naaman. Israel did not believe. Naaman did. And so God removed the candlestick or the blessings of the gospel from people who rejected his words and refused to obey the command to believe the gospel, and he sent it to others. Jesus has done no miracle in Capernaum because of their unbelief and because of the hard-heartedness of the people there. They have had the constant sermon of Jesus' life among them for 30 years. They have now heard the powerful sermon. They have heard the jubilee trumpets blowing among them. And now God will send the gospel to people who will hear, people who will believe, people who will obey. Jesus is really saying that the people of Nazareth are worse sinners than heathen Syrians and cursed Canaanites, because unbelief is the greatest sin there is in the eyes of God. It is to reject and despise the very word of God as it comes to you in the mouth of Jesus Christ. This is a stunning condemnation of people who thought they should get the blessings. And this provokes the crowd so greatly that they are filled with wrath. Why? Because they think of themselves as decent people. And Jesus' words condemn and wound their pride and self-conceit and pop the balloon of their self-righteous, superior spirit. They think if anyone understands Messiah's work, if anyone is entitled to Messiah's jubilee blessings, it is them. If anyone properly understands God's saving work, it is them. If anyone knows exactly what God should or shouldn't do, it's them. And how he should or shouldn't bring messianic blessings. What is and isn't true godliness and true religion. Congregation, unbelief today can be just as wickedly blind and proud and pious and self-righteous. And there are several ways to do this. There's pious unbelief. It sounds so good. It uses biblical language and biblical truth. And it pretends to praise the God who converts. And sometimes the elders go on home visitation. And year after year, you hear the same old lame excuse. The Lord hasn't converted me. That is not pious. That is an indefensible defense of the indefensible. It justifies unbelief by saying between the lines, I'm not responsible for my unconverted heart and for my blind eyes. And yet, ironically, the very same people who say I'm not converted myself are the most critical of others and know precisely what is wrong with others who profess to believe and obey the gospel. Or so they think. But how can the blind recognize if others are blind or not? Your very unbelief receives stunning condemnation from Jesus in this text. Jubilee trumpets have sounded in your hearing this morning. And rather than despise and be offended at your own heart for rejecting and shoving away and plugging your ears to the Jubilee trumpets, as you've so oftenly done with your wicked, pious unbelief. You despise those who proclaim it and who profess to believe it. And you get angry when other people point out your blindness and the evil of your unbelief, because you feel threatened by the truth as it exposes your belief in the twisted lie. Another form of unbelief today is easy believism, or, to say it another way, the carnal Christian whose faith is selective, who thinks of salvation just as a hell insurance policy. Someone who says, I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, its promises are mine, my sins are forgiven, but they believe selectively the promises, not the warnings. They love the privileges of Christ's people, but not the responsibilities and the obedience of Christ's service. And the problem is not that they begin with the importance of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation and as the blower and bringer of Jubilee, but that they choose to believe that and not to believe or live from the commands of God, or live from the promises and power of God that sets the captive free and that breaks the power of sin, though not fully the practice of sin, that enables to fight against sin. And that too can be unbelief masquerading as faith. That form of unbelief, and every form of unbelief, earns stunning condemnation from Jesus Christ. For unbelief, no matter what we may use to explain or justify it, is wicked rebellion against God. It's to plug your ears while the Jubilee trumpets are ringing and say, I don't hear anything. That's how wicked and silly all unbelief is. The people in Nazareth knew exactly what Jesus Christ was saying. He was unmistakably, offensively plain. And that's always the mark of faithful prophetic preaching. It confronts men's sins. It rips away the facade of the hiding places of proud unbelief or a presumptuous pursuit of sin. And if that doesn't humble you to salvation, that will enrage you. And when people respond angrily to the gospel, it's usually because their own sin and unbelief is exposed, not necessarily because there's something wrong with the preaching. The people of Nazareth were so angry that as one man they got up and they grabbed him and they hustled him out through the streets to the edge of the cliff that their city was built on, and they wanted to throw him down headfirst to his death. And in fact, eventually that very unbelief is what led to the shouts, crucify him, crucify him. And that's why Jesus follows up his stunning condemnation with devastating departure. He allows them to push him out of town to the edge of the cliff. He does nothing for those couple of minutes. He allows the fearful wickedness of their unbelief to reveal itself clearly so that they're without excuse. He gives them ample opportunity to repent of their sin, of trying to kill the one who proclaimed Jubilee to them. But once he stood on the edge of the cliff, he waited no longer. In royal majesty, he simply shook himself loose and walked right through the angry crowd. And off down the road, he departed from them and went back to Capernaum. That is an unspeakably solemn departure. For never again in any of the four Gospels do we ever read of him going to Nazareth again. That was the last time he ever walked those city streets. He gave them up to their own blindness and hardness of heart. Unbelief has consequences, congregation. Whenever he chooses, God simply walks away. To quote the words of Psalter 255, while he proffers peace and pardon, let us hear his voice today, lest if we our hearts should harden, we should perish in the way, lest to us so unbelieving he in judgment shall declare, ye so long my spirit grieving, never, never in my rest can share. It is an unspeakably dangerous thing to reject and keep at arm's length the blowing of the Jubilee trumpets in your hearing. You never hear the gospel unchanged. It either hardens or softens you. There is no third way. There is no middle way. There is no other way. It is either a believing reception or an unbelieving rejection, fossilizing, hardening your heart, grieving the Holy Spirit further. Who can tell when God will respond to that unbelief? By departing. Oh, the synagogue in Nazareth didn't close its doors. They were still there every Sabbath. The scriptures were read. Prayers were offered. Messiah is looked for and longed for. Pious words are used. There's a form of godliness without the power. All the rituals of religion remain. Pious words and conversion is prayed for, but almost nothing happens. And rather than grieve over it or blame their own unbelief and hardness of heart, people are almost proud of it. They are not presumptuous. They are enlightened. But it's a dead husk. God is not there. He has by and large departed. Devastatingly. Were there no true believers in Nazareth? Who are we to say? Later, Jesus' own brothers were converted. There's hope even for Nazareth sinners. Are there no believers in places where the gospel is slowly choked out by the weeds of unbelief? Who are we to say? God still gathers, sometimes to us in the most unlikely places. But what we must do is each of us simply search our own hearts, lives, and homes. How do you and I respond to blowing Jubilee gospel trumpets? Does my unbelief deserve the stunning condemnation and the devastating departure? Is that why my heart is so cold, hard, and numb to spiritual truth? It doesn't mean the gospel is without fruit or that Jesus Christ is without believing worshipers. Thank God. He simply gathers them from to us seemingly unlikely, undeserving places. This week as I was exercising, I listened to two radio podcasts. In one, a model and star in the fashion industry described her conversion and how God taught her humility and taught her how to dress modestly instead of flaunting her body. And the other from an atheist communist professor who had to read the Bible for the first time to teach something from it to his class and was converted the first time he heard it. When we respond in unbelief, God gathers others. One last thing. Perhaps someone is listening whose heart has been x-rayed by this text. You've had a spiritual MRI. Your sinful unbelief that tried to hide behind seemingly pious words has been exposed as the wickedness that it is. Maybe your heart is broken. I pray it is. And you are devastated. Or maybe a struggling believer who realizes, oh, how much unbelief remains in me. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You want to say, will the Lord Jesus walk away for me too? And if that's you, and even if it isn't you, we end as we began. Jesus said then and says now through his messengers, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, also the captives of unbelief, and recovering of sight to the blind in their unbelief, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Jubilee trumpets blow this morning still for you. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Open, saith the Lord, wide thy mouth believing, and I will fill it. These are not my words. They are Christ's words as he preaches to you today. Today. hear his voice. Amen.